Dear beloved on-demand listeners, while listening to interviews during Issues Etc. 24, you'll hear appeals to join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. We want you to join. However, the phone number for you to join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club while you're listening on demand is 618-223-8385. 618-223-8385. Just disregard the 877 number given out during the broadcast. You can also join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club online, issuesetc.org. Thanks for listening.
Issues Etc. 24, Hour 3, starts now.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. 24. We're in Hour 3. That means 22 hours. The next two, the Gospel of Mark with Dr. Peter Scair. He'll join us here in just a moment. I want to encourage you to join us as well. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-6943. 877-623-6943. You can email us with questions or comments on the Gospel of Mark. We're going to spend 2 hours on Mark's Gospel with Dr. Peter Scair. Talkback at issuesetc.org. Talkback at issuesetc.org. Or you can Twitter us at issuesetc. Dr. Peter Scair is a regular guest. He's Associate Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Peter, welcome back.
Great to be with you, Todd.
I thought that we were going to have to put together some sort of feats of strength contest or arm wrestling between you and Dr. Jest over the Gospel of Luke, and yet you chose Mark. Why so?
Well, I came to the seminary here at Concordia Theological Seminary 10 years ago, and I can't believe sometimes I look back, I've been teaching here that long. But when I came, we teach all four Gospels here. And when I came, the other Gospels were taken. I did my work in Luke, and I love the Gospel of Luke, and I teach also the book of Acts, so it's near and dear to my heart. But when I came here, my father incidentally does Matthew, and Dr. Weinrich, who's going to be with you later, I think, did John at the time, and just had Luke down. So I jumped in on the chance to teach Mark, of which I knew very little about at the time, and I said, well, why not? And I haven't regretted a single day with the Gospel of Mark. In fact, maybe it's my bias, but I think it's the most exciting Gospel of the four. Certainly it's the most dramatic, and it's the most surprising. Mark would be the best reason, I think, to learn Greek, because of all the Gospels and maybe of all the writings in the New Testament, because I think Mark is such an underestimated gospel that even the translators, I think, miss the quirkiness of it, the dramatic quality of it, and the forceful theology of Mark. So I absolutely love and adore the Gospel of Mark.
What do we know about its author?
Well, Mark's an interesting person, and I have my own little pet theories. But what we know for sure is from the book of Acts, we meet him there. And in the book of Acts, we know that the early church would, as it would meet in Jerusalem, would meet at all of all places at the house of Mark's mother, which tells us that probably, almost assuredly, Mark grew up as a wealthy young man, a rich young man, and he grew up in the house of a wealthy Christian, so no doubt a pious household. And we know also from the book of Acts that we meet Mark. He agrees to go on a missionary journey with the Apostle Paul and with Barnabas. And something happens along the way. We're not sure, but it looks like somewhere along that missionary journey, Mark found the trip to be too hard. My guess is Mark, being a rich young man, was like a lot of us are when we're young. We're spoiled. We're used to good things. And Mark was St. Paul was a man on the go. And Mark couldn't take it any longer, so he said, this is not for me. Later, he had a change of heart and said, I really want to get back into this. And Barnabas, being given the spirit of encouragement, said, yeah, let's take Mark back and give him a second chance. And Paul, being the kind of forceful person that he was, said, no, we can't do this. The spread of the gospel is too important. We've been fooled once by Mark. I'm not taking him on the next journey. And that actually caused a riff or a division between Paul and Barnabas. And so Paul ended up going his own way with Silas, and then Barnabas took under his wings the young Mark, and thank God that Barnabas did, because Mark ended up, of course, becoming a trusted companion again of Paul later on in his life, and also of Peter. Now, I think also, this is a theory of mine. Well, I shouldn't say it's just a theory, though. I think that Mark identifies himself in his own gospel as well.
How's that?
Well, I think the one place I think that people have noted is in chapter 14. There's this story of after the Lord's Supper. There's a story of a young man who flees away naked. And I think that this story is actually kind of like Alfred Hitchcock, for the young people who might not know. Alfred Hitchcock was a great director. And what he would do was he would put himself into every single one of his films in a little bit piece. And I think Mark does that in the gospel, in his gospel in 14:51 and 52. He says, a young man followed with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. Actually, he was naked. That's what it says in the Greek. And they seized him, and he left the cloth and ran away naked. And my guess is this is the same Mark. This is Mark. And my guess is the house that they had the Last Supper in Jerusalem is the same house that they met in Jerusalem at the beginning of the church. So my guess is Mark was one of a young person who was outside of the 12, my guess is a teenager, who would have been around the 12, hanging around the 12, listening to the words of Jesus. And I think what really intrigues me is the story of the rich young man, which Mark also gives us. And the story of the rich young man is found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But who was this rich young man? You know, a rich young man came up to Jesus, and he asked, you know, what must I do to be saved? But what's striking to me about the story in Mark is he runs up to Jesus, which shows that he was truly enthusiastic. And when he meets Jesus, he gets down on his knees. It says, as he was in chapter 10, it says he was setting out on a journey. That's Jesus. A man ran up and knelt before him. He ran up and knelt and said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And then Jesus replied, I think many of us know, with a list of the commandments. And he lists the second table of the commandments. But what very few commentators have noted on is this very interesting fact, is that the list of the commandments begins with the fifth, "You shall not murder," and then goes to adultery, to stealing, to bearing false witness, to coveting, and it ends with, "Honor your father and your mother." So Jesus does not get the order of the commandments correct. He puts the fourth commandment last. And I think that this is an indication. He ends with, "Honor your father and your mother." I think this is an indication that he's telling this young man that he still needs to learn something more from his mom. He needs to go back home. And then Jesus says, "Well, I've kept all of these things since I've been a youth, all of these commandments." And to me, it sounds like I have a son who's in eighth grade, and he'll talk to me in this way. He'll say, "Oh, you know, I've really loved math ever since I was a little kid." And he's only like 14 years old, and he's talking about, you know, his youth. And I think the rich young man is thinking about, you know, "I've kept all these commandments." He's a very earnest person, probably, you know, like our confirmation age kids are. And, of course, then the one thing that Jesus asks of this rich young man is that he sells all of his possessions and gives them to the poor. And I think that fits the picture of Mark in the book of Acts, where he's still a young man, he's spoiled, he can't get rid of his money. Now, what makes it really interesting, and I think this is the key, is as Mark went away, or the rich young man went away, he went away sulking. He was like a teenager, you know, depressed, like, "Oh, I mean, he's a real person. And then what the kicker is Mark is the only gospel to tell us this. And Mark writes, Jesus looked at him and loved him. Jesus looked at the rich young man and loved him. And it's my guess that the only person who would have known that Jesus loved him from the look would have been the rich young man himself, would have been the author. So Mark is telling the story of how he first knew Jesus during his ministry. So I think that's a little introduction to what we know, and of course my little speculation too on who this person Mark was.
It's been noted, and I think the first time we were assigned to study this book during either college or seminary training in the original language, it was noted that Mark appears to be in a hurry all the time as he writes. Things happen immediately, and it almost, I mean, if you don't know the Greek word for immediately
right.
or thereupon, you will know it after reading just a couple chapters of the book of Mark. Why is he in such a hurry? Why only 16 chapters? Why so brief? Is this because he's the basic outline? Is he the first? Is he working off someone else?
Yeah, this is part of the really interesting thing about Mark, is that if you send a kid off to college and they take a class on the New Testament, Mark will always inevitably be treated as the first gospel because it is in fact the shortest gospel. It doesn't include a birth story, and it includes very little of the resurrection, and it includes very little in comparison to Matthew's teaching or to all the beautiful stories that Dr. Just led you through. Very few of those stories in comparison. But I don't think it's the. In fact, I'm pretty sure it's not the first gospel. It's my contention that in fact Mark is the last gospel to be written. And it's got a dramatic quality to it. If Matthew is a teaching gospel, and Luke kind of wins the heart over, you know, this beautiful story that Dr. Just talked about with the story of the prodigal son, it wins your heart. He's an illustrator. Mark is a drama. In fact, I know that there are gentlemen that are touring the country, and I've seen tapes of them, that you can actually have an actor come to your group and offer Mark as a one-man dramatic reading. And it's amazing because they'll have memorized the entire Gospel of Mark and they'll read it dramatically, and it lends itself to this kind of drama because it's action-filled. Everything is immediately, immediately, immediately. You don't have some very much basic material that you would expect as a foundation for the Christian faith. For instance, there is not in the Gospel of Mark the Lord's Prayer. You don't get the Trinitarian name. And I don't think it's because Mark doesn't know about it or that he doesn't care about it. In fact, but he can assume it. He is writing to people who are in fact Christians, but he writes in a very dramatic way because I think this goes to the audience or to the time that Mark was writing, that Mark was writing during a time of, I believe, intense persecution, and that it's my guess is that Mark was actually written in the city of Rome, Mark also taking down the notes of the Apostle Peter. And so some of this is based on Peter's, you know, original sermons and Peter's teaching, but it's written to a church that's undergoing persecution. And when you're undergoing persecution, you have to decide what you're going to present and what you're not going to present. And the most important thing that Mark wants to present is the cross of Christ. And that comes through loud and clear in the Gospel of Mark. It really boils down the faith to the crucifixion and the crucified Christ. And it's beautiful that way.
You're listening to Issues Etc. 24. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's Wednesday, April the 14th. Beginning a two-hour conversation on the Gospel of Mark with Dr. Peter Scare, Associate Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Our call-in number live this Wednesday, the 14th, as we go into the evening during Issues Etc. 24, in our third hour of 24 hours of live broadcast of in-depth Bible study. 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Talk back at issuesetc.org is our in-studio email address. Talk back at issuesetc.org or Twitter us at issuesetc. You say it's a baptismal gospel. What do you mean by that?
Yeah, this has also not been appreciated for various reasons. But it's worth noting where the gospel begins, and that's the first essential story is the story of the baptism of Jesus by John the Baptist. Now, this does show you Peter's special role. The reason Mark's gospel got into the canon, got into the New Testament, is because traditionally it's based upon the preaching of Peter. One of the qualifications for being an apostle was that you be an eyewitness of Jesus' ministry beginning with the baptism of Jesus. And that becomes foundational and fundamental from the beginning of the gospel to the end of the gospel. And I think that last part is written by Mark himself. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And that's the way the gospel begins. It says the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And instead of having a birth story, nothing to distract us, nothing about, you know, Zechariah and Elizabeth, nothing about Joseph in a dream, we go right away into the ministry of John the Baptist. In fact, verse 4, there came John the Baptizer into the desert. And I love this. It's the most Lutheran of all the Gospels, I believe. I know that, you know, it's kind of a silly thing to say. But what was the content of John's preaching? Now, we know some of it from Luke about how he told soldiers that that they should not take anything more than they was given to them, that you shouldn't cheat other people. But the essence of John the Baptist's preaching, according to Mark, is John came baptizing in the desert, and he preached baptism. He preached baptism for the forgiveness of sins. Then we're told a little bit about the way John looked, and then we're told about John's next message and his kind of a quotation. He says, there's going to come one who is stronger than I am. In verse 7, he says that. And again, in what way will Jesus be stronger than John the Baptizer? Now, you think about all the possibilities here. You could say, well, Jesus will be stronger in that he will forgive sins, he will heal diseases, he will be the Lord and conqueror of Satan and of death, he will be the Lamb of God. But the way that John the Baptist phrases it and the way that Mark writes it is this: how is Jesus stronger than John the Baptist? I will baptize you with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And I take that verse to be foundational for the entire gospel of Mark and also for the entire ministry of Jesus, that there's only one sentence in which John the Baptist tells about Jesus, and in that one sentence he says, what will he do? He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And I think that that lays the framework for everything that Jesus is going to do from here on out. And then it's not surprising that the very next thing that happens is that if Jesus will baptize with the Holy Spirit, first he receives the Spirit in his own baptism. And then what Mark does with that story again is marvelous.
Okay, you also say that this gospel portrays most clearly what you call the theology of the cross, a term borrowed from the 16th century reformer Martin Luther. What is this term, and how is it that Mark's gospel in particular portrays the theology of the cross?
Well, in a couple of ways. One is, you know, in the Gospel of Luke, it ended so beautifully with on the road to Emmaus and the breaking of the bread. It's very positive. But it is possible to think about the resurrected life in such a way that you forget about the cross. You leave the cross in the rearview mirror. A good example of this is, I know you're going to be talking later about what happened at Corinth. I think Professor Lockwood's going to go into 1 Corinthians. Well, there was a group that they were living the resurrected life so much that they forgot about the cross of Jesus. And so Mark puts the emphasis on the cross and gives you very little of the resurrection. There's a great line in the Gospel of Mark in which the opponents of Jesus were seeking a sign. Oh, Jesus, give us a sign. And in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus says, you want a sign? And you know, they're expecting to have miracles and what, who knows, raising the dead. You want a sign? I'll give you the sign of Jonah, which is the sign of the resurrection. In the Gospel of Mark, they ask him for a sign, and Jesus says, you want a sign? I'm not giving you any sign. And in that sense, so he even doesn't speak about the resurrection in that place because he wants to bring our eyes to the cross. Now, this is done in a magnificent way when we talk about the baptism of Jesus. Go to chapter 1. If we have people who are listening and keeping their Bibles open, go to chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, and there you meet Jesus of Nazareth. He was baptized in the Jordan by John, and then that's the word that comes next is your favorite, and immediately, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens ripped apart. And now, sometimes the English translations don't get it, but ripped apart, the heavens are ripped apart, and the Spirit comes down upon him. Now, this is violent language. I think in the Gospel of Luke, it's much more beautiful. It's like the heavens are opened up, and you can almost see the heavens open up so Jesus can later ascend into heaven and we can follow him. But this is violent. And the ripping apart already takes us to the cross, because the same word that's used for the heavens ripping apart in Jesus' baptism is also used for the temple curtain, so that when Jesus dies upon the cross, we are told that the temple curtain ripped apart or ripped in two. So what Mark is trying to do by using the same word at Jesus' baptism and then at the cross is saying that even as Jesus was baptized, he was baptized unto death. So that when we say the Gospel of Mark has its focus on the cross, and when we say the Gospel of Mark has its focus on baptism, we're not saying two different things, because Jesus himself was baptized unto death, and then this also is our baptism as we are baptized unto death. And then in the temptation, Mark goes his own way again and shows, you know, what this Christian life is going to be, having been baptized.
One thing that's been noted about this gospel is that Jesus, perhaps more so than the other gospels, is encountering the demonic world in a very overt way, casting out demons, exorcising demons, confronting demons. I mean, just everywhere he goes, the demons are in kind of overdrive. What's going on?
Yeah, and this was one of the things that really caught me by surprise. I guess when I first started to read Mark, and then you read it again and again, you know, you're told about it, but then as you read it, as you said, the demons are almost overwhelming. And it didn't have to be this way. You know, in the Gospel of John, for instance, there are no examples. Now, I could be wrong, of demon possession in the Gospel of John, but in Mark, it's almost overwhelming. And I think that this it has to do with a couple of things. One is it's where the gospel is being preached, and that is to say, as Jesus does his original preaching, he is encountering the demons everywhere, but my guess is the demons are even a greater problem later, as the gospel is being brought to pagan places, overtly pagan places like Rome. And I mean, here in America, our sense of the demonic is probably lacking a little bit. I know. You know, if you've been overseas, you go to a place, go to Haiti, go to the poor country of Haiti, go to New Orleans, there's a sense of the demonic with the voodoo. If you go to India, boy, it's really almost it's almost eerie the way they have the paintings on all the walls of their houses in order, and they're supposed to be these terrible images to ward off the demons. And I think and so the demonic is active. My guess here in American culture, the demonic is also very active, but the demonic usually, for the most part, we see it in things like drugs and in alcohol and in repetitive behavior, probably in pornography. And the picture of the demonic, at least the way I think about it, is that the demonic is that which the evil spirits which overtake a person, and they bring a person to do terrible things which are actually of no benefit to them whatsoever. And they throw people into convulsions. So if you see a person, for instance, who is a meth addict, there's something dark about that because there's no pleasure in it except for the pleasure of the demonic that has taken over. Now, I do think when you look at the Gospel of Mark, the first miracles especially have to do with the driving out of demons. And I think this is part of the baptismal nature of the Gospel of Mark. And I'm very happy that in the new hymnal, our new Lutheran hymnal, one of the options for the beginning of the baptism is to go back to the old rite, which the baptismal service would begin this way: "Depart, O unclean spirit, make room for the Holy Spirit." Now, you remember when John the Baptist spoke about what Jesus would do. He had one sentence about what Jesus would do, and he said, "He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Well, in order to make way for the Holy Spirit, you've got to get rid of the unclean spirits. And I think when Jesus begins his ministry, we can almost think about it as house cleaning. He's got to get rid of the demons. And I think that's why you see so much of it. In fact, as much as Luke talks about healing, I think Mark talks about the demons. Whenever Jesus is healing diseases, he's also driving out the demons.
We're talking about the Gospel of Mark, its issues, etc. 24. We're in hour 3 and just about a quarter of the way through our conversation on the Gospel of Mark with Dr. Peter Scare. Continues for the next 90 minutes here on Issues, Etc. 24. It's Wednesday, April the 14th. Our call-in number, any question you may have on the Gospel of Mark for Dr. Peter Scare, Associate Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, 1-877-623-MY-IE. Talk back at issuesetc.org or Twitter us with questions or comments at issuesetc.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Hi, I'm Teresa Gaffer from Maple Grove, Minnesota, and I wanted to answer the question of why do I listen to Issues, Etc.? I listen to Issues, Etc., because that means I don't have to ever be embarrassed to be a historical, confessional, or liturgical Lutheran. It's great for me to know that I'm not alone. But I also listen because there I get to hear pastors and professors who are willing to talk to me about God's Word. They're willing to teach me doctrine without talking down to me and acting like I'm some simpleton who can't possibly understand it. I really appreciate that I'm being treated like I have a brain. So thanks for teaching me about my Lutheran faith and all its truth and purity. It's something I can't get enough of. Thanks so much. Bye.
And thanks to Teresa up in Minnesota for listening. And we appreciate everyone who listens, whether you listen live or on demand. You know we love our on-demand listeners as well. As part of Issues Etc. 24, we're asking you to help support this worldwide outreach by joining the Issues Etc. Reformation Club.
Got a couple of new folks who have joined the Reformation Club in the last half hour or so. Bob and Cindy Meyer, Milton, Florida, thank you very much. And Dan and Rosalie Burfiend in Hillsdale, Michigan, thank you for supporting Issues, Etc., Christ-Centered, Cross-Focused Talk Radio.
Now you can join the Issues, Etc. Reformation Club, our monthly or annual donor program, by calling 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE, or you can make a secure online contribution at issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org.
There are some benefits to being a Reformation Club member. The confessor at $250 or $25 a month, you get the I Have Issues t-shirt and a signed copy of Christ Have Mercy. The apologist is $500 a year or $50 a month. That's the I Have Issues t-shirt, a signed copy of Christ Have Mercy, and a couple of Issues, Etc. books of the month. We picked out some great ones for you this year that we're going to be having each month as the Issues, Etc. book of the month. So you get a couple of those as well. The Reformer, that's $1,000 a year or $100 a month. The I Have Issues t-shirt, a signed copy of Christ Have Mercy, 4 Issues, Etc. books of the month, and your church's contact information will be posted at our Find a Church page on our website, www.issuesetc.org. Then the patron, that's $2,000 a year or $200 a month. The I Have Issues t-shirt, a signed copy of Christ Have Mercy, 6 Issues, Etc. books of the month, your church's information at our Find a Church page, and written transcripts of Issues, Etc. broadcasts. So we want to hear from you. 877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943.
Some email we've just received. This is Billy in Deer Lodge, Montana. I listen to Issues, Etc. for very selfish reasons. I love hearing good Bible studies with confessional pastors. I enjoy hearing news analysis without arguing or confrontation. I thrive on the good theology that I hear every day. My favorite program is the Pastor's Roundtables, but I love Pam Nielsen and the Sunday School lesson, even though I don't teach Sunday School often, as well as many of your regular guests I love. The only thing I think that needs improvement is that Pastor Will Wheaton needs to be a little more enthusiastic when he comes on the program. Really, he makes me smile with his enthusiasm. Sometimes I listen to a program 2 or 3 times just because there is so much to learn. I even enjoy the bantering on Friday between Todd, Craig, and Jeff. It's all good. With all this, I have been blessed beyond measure and passed this wonderful blessing of Christ crucified for me to my friends and family. Thank you to all of you for this great program, writes Billy in Deer Lodge, Montana. Now, if you share Billy's sentiments about this worldwide outreach, please call now and pledge your support by joining the Issues, Etc. Reformation Club. 877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE, or online, issuesetc.org.
Now back to more Bible study with your host, Todd Wilkin.
We're studying the Gospel of Mark. Dr. Peter Scare is our guest. And even with a short gospel like this, we're talking about 16 chapters. Very short, very sweet. We're going to need all 2 hours to cover everything that we need to cover. And even then, we're going to leave a lot of stuff uncovered. Dr. Peter Scare is Associate Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. This is Issues, Etc., 24 live hours of Bible study broadcast on Issues, Etc. After about 90 more minutes on the Gospel of Mark, we'll turn to the book of Ephesians there in the New Testament. Dr. Thomas Winger will be our guest before the day rolls over at midnight. We'll spend another 2 hours on Genesis with Dr. Joel Heck. And then Thursday, even in the wee hours, Pastor Brian Wolfmiller somehow will join us from midnight till 2 to do a 2-hour Bible study on the book of Job. And then we got to go to some people on the other side of the planet to get people who are still awake at that hour from 2 to 4. Dr. Greg Lockwood on 1 Corinthians. I am especially looking forward to that one. Dr. Bill Weinrich will join us from overseas. We'll do the Gospel of John at 6 in the morning, when the sun is just coming up. Dr. John Kleinig will join us to talk about Leviticus. And there's more even after that, running all the way until 4 o'clock on Thursday, Issues, Etc., 24. Dr. Scare, another big feature of Mark's gospel is what's sometimes called the Christological secret or the Messianic secret, or that Jesus just seems to be kind of antisocial. He likes to get away by himself. When he begins to experience some notoriety, draws a crowd, he sometimes says, well, let's go the other direction. And he's not particularly doesn't seem particularly earnest about people knowing exactly who he is, at least early in the gospel. What's going on?
Yeah, it's great. The Gospel of Mark, Jesus is, you know, there's either there's an animal or a person associated with each gospel. So in Christian art, if you have a book of the Gospels, and the animal that's associated with the Gospel of Mark is the lion. And C.S. Lewis has the famous phrase, something like when he's talking about Aslan in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. He says, well, Aslan is, I forget, he says he's not tame, but he is good, something like that. And Jesus is not tame. He is good, and he's mysterious. A few years back, there was a phenomenon, certainly when I was a pastor, it was popular back then, where people would wear these bracelets, and the bracelets would be WWJD. That's probably 10, 12 years ago, but the phrase was, what would Jesus do? And the idea was, well, if you want to live the good life, the good life, and I mean that in the best way, in the Christian life, you think about whatever situation you were in, and then you would ask, well, what would Jesus do? And then you do that in a similar way. In some ways, that does work in the Gospel of Luke, in a sense that Jesus is really, we walk in the footsteps of Jesus as disciples. So there is at least some truth there. But the other part, though, that's problematic is, in the Gospel of Mark, is you never know what Jesus is going to do next. The Gospel of Mark, the Jesus that appears there, is mysterious. Like a lion, he pounces, and you don't know when he's going to pounce. And he's also a man of sorrows, a lonely man. And I think a great story that begins to illustrate this is the story of the cleansing of the leper. You know, I said one of the first things you do in baptism is you drive out the demons. Depart, O unclean spirit, make room for the Holy Spirit. The next part of baptism is a cleansing. So that's what you get in the Gospel of Mark. A leper comes to Jesus in order to be cleansed, and then Jesus reaches out his hand and he touches him. And what's great is I love this. There's a verb that in Greek, it's wonderful, that I don't know if it can be. It says when. He says, be cleansed, he says to the leper. And then in chapter 1, verse 43, and he neighed at him like a horse. That's the word. It's a real long word in the Greek, but it's got a great sound to it. He neighed at him like a horse, and immediately he cast the demon out. So, like, what is that primal sound coming out of Jesus? Again, it's almost like the roar of a lion. Rawr! He's driving the demons out. He's almost angry at the demonic world and what he's going to need to do to accomplish the salvation of the world. And then what happens is interesting, because he tells the leper to go and tell the priest as a witness to them. But then what results after that is no longer is he able to go out openly into any place. So it's very interesting. The leper, he cleanses. And because the leper is cleansed, he is able to go back into society. He's able to go enjoy his life. But from the Gospel of Mark, now in Luke we know that Jesus did eat with tax collectors and sinners. He did have, you know, a full life in that way with friends, and that's true. But there was another aspect of his life that it was very lonely, because as his popularity grew, he was no longer able to go out openly into a city. And I think this is very good for today's, I think especially for young people, because our young people are saturated with celebrity culture. And everybody, I don't know, it changes so quickly, but a while ago it was Paris Hilton who was the great celebrity, and it was Britney Spears, and I don't know, Molly Cyrus, and I don't know who it is today. But it just seems like these stars just rise up out of nowhere, perhaps with some talent or not much talent. But the big thing today with the reality shows, all of these reality shows, the big thing today is not to produce anything, but it's simply to be famous, famous for what? I don't know. But Jesus is not that kind of a person. In fact, fame for him becomes almost a cage. It becomes a problem for him. And he does not want to be known. Jesus is not a celebrity. He does not care about his popularity. He does not care about his poll numbers. And, of course, this is the problem that Jesus would encounter. And you get it more in the Gospel of Mark than in any of the other Gospels, is that as Jesus performed these great signs and wonders, these great miracles, these great acts of power, people would say would come to him, but often for all the wrong reasons. Because if you know Jesus as the man of power and as the man of miracles, you don't really know Jesus at all. Until you come to know Jesus, who he is on the cross, dying for our sin and for salvation, all of the other things are really almost meaningless. So that, again, when you think about the miracles that Jesus did, I'm convinced that every miracle that Jesus did in the Gospel of Mark, and then this goes to get through all the Gospels, he is doing today in the church in an even greater way. He drove out demons then. He's driving out demons now. He cleansed the leper then. How much more does he cleanse the sin from us today? He raised the paralytic who was lying on the ground and raised him up. So also will he raise us up on the last day in the resurrected life forever. So in a sense, to know that Jesus did the miracles in those days is great. But even more importantly, we should see that those miracles pertain to the life that we live right now and to the miracles that Jesus is doing right now in his church because of the resurrection. So yeah, the picture of Jesus, he is, and I guess maybe geniuses are that way sometimes anyway, but he is a person who is, throughout the gospel, he's misunderstood. He's misunderstood by the crowds who simply want his celebrity. He's misunderstood by his disciples who really do love him. So it is a different picture. And the reason why Jesus says again and again, don't tell anybody, you know, it doesn't really work very often, but he says, don't tell anybody that I've done this, is because he doesn't want the wrong message getting out to the world. He doesn't want to be simply known as the miracle worker. He wants to be known as the man, the Son of God, who became a man, who was willing to suffer and to die. That's who he really is. And if you have a Jesus of glory, if you have a Jesus of the resurrection, if you have the Jesus of the miracles and the tongues and the charismatic and all of that, the living Christ, and don't have Christ crucified, you don't have Jesus at all. And I think that's the gospel of Mark's message.
Daniel in Lincoln, Nebraska emails us. He says, one might take a Mark 1:8, I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit, and say, see, two baptisms, John's baptism for the forgiveness of sins, and Jesus' baptism with the Holy Spirit, as some denominations are prone to do. However, writes Daniel, if John is to be taken as the last of the Old Testament prophets, as mentioned earlier, I believe, by Dr. Just, and then one ought to take John's baptism to be the Old Testament prototype of Jesus' baptism. Thus, Jesus' baptism is the fulfillment of John's and not complementary. To be baptized with the Holy Spirit is to receive what the Spirit speaks, the gospel of Christ. To receive Christ is to receive his death and resurrection, and thus forgiveness. Your thoughts on Daniel in Lincoln, Nebraska's comment there.
Well, I guess the one thing I'd like to know about Daniel is how old he is and whether he's been to the seminary, and if not, whether he wants to sign up and send an application in, because what he said is both beautiful and profound. I really enjoyed the comment that Jesus' baptism is in fact a fulfillment of John's, and it takes it to the next level. And I don't think biblical scholars have really come to grips with this as a formative passage for the rest of the gospel, because what's interesting about the statement is he says he will come to baptize with the Holy Spirit. Now, if you read, let's just say we're reading from the Gospel of Luke, and we read that, we say, well, when is that going to happen? Well, in a way, it happens in the book of Acts, where he pours his Holy Spirit out upon the church, I suppose. But in the Gospel of Mark, you know, Jesus never baptizes anybody. That's the amazing thing. But It's my contention, though, and we do know that Jesus' ministry from the Gospel of John was baptismal, that his disciples were baptizing for him. But I think every one of the miracles then that follows, and all the ones that when he meets people with their ailments, with their troubles, with their illnesses, with their difficulties, I think these are all baptismal in nature, and they tell us one more aspect. You know, sometimes when we teach baptism, we go to the Apostle Paul and we read, you know, these passages, which are great. But I don't think we have to go any further if you want a real foundation for what what Jesus does today in our baptism. I think a great place to start for people, is right here in the Gospel of Mark.
Then, along with this, I mean, staying on the baptismal theme, which I find fascinating, there is Jesus kind of a hands-on Savior in this. There's no Jesus kind of doing things long distance. He is actually, you know, sometimes very kind of down in the dirt kind of a Savior. He touches people. He lays hands on people. He literally opens eyes and ears and mouths in sometimes rather disgusting ways, or at least it seemed to us. Talk about that as Jesus is very tangible, in touch, and hands-on.
Yeah, and I think this is a good this is a way for those who, for your listeners who enjoy reading the Gospels on their own. I know there are many who love to do that. One of the things you can do is you look at the miracles, as you read through the miracles of Jesus, is take special note on how the miracle it occurs, because the miracles do occur in any number of different ways. So sometimes, like we'll know in Matthew, that he heals the centurion servant without even seeing the centurion servant, and that shows the power of his word. Just by the power of his word alone, Jesus heals. On the other hand, in the Gospel of Mark, there are any number of miracles that have, you say, a tactile. For instance, in the leper, when it cleansing the leper, he stretched out his hands, he touched him, and he says, "Be healed." Again and again, Jesus will stretch out his hand upon somebody, and when I see that picture, it looks like a baptismal font. It looks like you bring a child to the baptismal font, and the picture of baptism is the pastor's hand over the head of the child or the adult. So there is a touching there, and that happens again and again. Now, that's not just what's really interesting to me then. So you say, well, sometimes it's Jesus touching the people. Another phenomenon that you have in the Gospel of Mark, and this happens a number of times, you remember that there's a woman with a blood flow in Mark chapter 5. And there, it's not that Jesus touches a person and heals the person, or it's that the person reaches out and touches Jesus. And what's really fascinating to me about those kind of miracle stories, and I haven't heard many sermons on this, and I think we're missing out, is that like when the woman reaches out, it says she doesn't touch Jesus per se, she touches Jesus's garment. There's a great old song by Sam Cooke, something like that, if I could just touch the hem of his garment. And for instance, Jesus, this woman reaches out in chapter 5 and says, "If only I touch," verse 28, "the hem of his garment." And here's where the translations really are lacking. She says, "If only I touch the hem of his garment," and it doesn't say, "I will be healed." It says, "I will be saved." And really, it's the word "save" comes up in the Gospel of Mark even more than "heal," so that it gives you, by touching the hem of Jesus' garment, people are saved. And this becomes a phenomenon in Jesus' ministry, that when people know that Jesus is going to pass him by, they touch the hem of his garment. And I wondered, you know, what in the world is that all about? What does the hem of the garment have to do really with salvation? And it kind of perplexed me why this was, you know, such a big deal. And the turning point on that for me was the story of the Transfiguration in the Gospel of in the Gospel of Mark. Because when you get to the story of the Transfiguration in the Gospel of Mark, Mark does not concentrate on Jesus' glorious face. You know, in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus' face shines like the sun. And in Luke, I forget, it's like lightning or something like that. But in the Gospel of Mark, there's nothing about Jesus' face, but there is a description of Jesus' clothes. And it says, and this is a great kind of phrase that you get from Mark and Mark alone, and at first you think it's goofy. Mark says, when Jesus was standing before them, his clothes became whiter than anybody could bleach them. And when I first started teaching that, you know, I knew the phrase, but I taught it, and I couldn't stand the phrase, whiter than anybody could bleach them. It just seemed to me like if I were an English teacher, I said, well, that's folksy. Maybe it sounds like, I don't know, Harry Truman. But it sounded too folksy for me. What was this all about, whiter than anybody could bleach them, was his garment? But then I thought, well, you know, with the baptismal theme, what is it? When did the Christians bleach their garments? And, of course, the answer is, even at that time, they were bleaching their garments in the baptismal ceremony. So that, I mean, I don't know if you have in your family, whether you have, we have in ours, a little baptismal gown that would go, you know, between our brothers and the cousins, so that if we had a baby, the baby wears this white garment. And we see that in confirmation kids as well. Well, that's a symbol of Christ's righteousness, of his white robe. And by putting on that white robe, and this finds itself in the Apostle Paul, it finds itself in the book of Revelation, where people wear the white-robed martyrs. Well, I think that white robe is the robe of salvation and of Christ's righteousness, which covers our sin. So when you have a woman who is reaching out to Jesus and wanting to touch the hem of the garment looks ordinary. It doesn't look like anything. But she looks at the garment with the eyes of faith, and faith is important. Through the eyes of faith, she sees that garment and sees no ordinary garment, but sees the garment of salvation. And I think that this is what happens in baptism. We reach out in faith. We see an ordinary baptismal font, but we reach out in faith and because we see what it really is that we're receiving. And in baptism, not only are the demons swept away, driven away, not only are we cleansed, but we also receive this garment of salvation. And then, maybe we should, I don't know, wait till the break, but then we can talk about the spit is the next part of it, which I find to be very intriguing.
Well, that's good. We'll talk about that when we come back from the break. Dr. Peter Scare is our guest. It's Issues Etc. 24 live continuous hours of Bible study. We're halfway through the Gospel of Mark with Dr. Peter Scare, Associate Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Any questions or comments that you might have about the Gospel of Mark? We are here live on this Wednesday, now evening, to take your phone calls and your questions. 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943, or talk back at issuesetc.org.
Others talk. We have something to say. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Hello, Todd, Craig, Jeff. My name is Jeremy from Newark, Delaware. I'm pastor of a Lutheran congregation here. And what Issues Etc. means to me is an opportunity for continuing education, a lot of times simple education, and a reconnection with a lot of the professors that I learned from, and just a way to remain connected to Orthodox Lutheranism throughout the world, and I greatly appreciate the show and that you're back on the air, and I'm grateful for the opportunities that you provide, the service that you provide for the people to continue learning about the precious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So God's blessings on your continued work, and I'm an on-demand listener, and I love the opportunity to have my iPod filled with your services. Thanks. Bye-bye.
Well, Craig, we've got some special guests with us. Just randomly walked in off the street. Who are these kids?
Well, if I'm not mistaken, looks like the Schwarz family to me, Jeff.
Wow. Who would have thought that they would have showed up here? And not only that, they've got like papers in their hands, like they're ready to like do something or sing something. We've got Justin, Emily, Katie, and Jack Schwarz are all here, all a part of Issues Etc. 24, truly a family event. And during Issues Etc. 24, we're asking you to help support this worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. And you can do so by joining in the Reformation Club, our monthly or annual giving program, issuesetc.org, or 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-6943. How you guys kids doing? How's everybody doing?
Good.
You being good for mommy today?
Yeah.
How was school since I haven't seen you?
Good.
Are you going to miss me tonight since I'm not going to be home?
Yeah.
Oh, right. You're probably going to go to bed like really late.
Jeff, you know, they can, I can guarantee we're going to be busy, but if they really miss you that much, you know, we could spare you for an hour or so.
Yeah.
we have a little love seat over here that somebody could sleep as well. All right, so you guys have come, and you're all prepared. I heard you practicing during Jesus time last night. You have an Easter medley. Is that correct? We got three different Easter songs, stanzas we're going to sing? Okay, I now present to you the Schwarz children.
Jesus Christ has risen today. Alleluia. Our triumphant holy day. Arisen, alleluia. Rejoice and praise him, alleluia. For our Redeemer's birth from the tomb, even from death dispelling his gloom. Let us sing praise to him with endless joy. This fearful sting he has come to destroy. Our sins forgiving, alleluia. Jesus is living, alleluia. Look there, the Christ our brother comes, resplendent from the gallows tree, and what he brings in his hooded hands is life on life for you and me. Joy, joy, joy to the heart, all in this good day's awning. Joy, joy, joy to the heart, all in this good day's awning.
Very good job. I'm very proud of all of you. Yeah. Superb. What was that? And there's Pastor Wilkin. You probably can't hear it in the other room. He's clapping for you as well. So that was what? Jesus Christ is risen today. Christ is arisen. Alleluia. And joy to the heart, which I believe is Pastor Wilkin's favorite Easter hymn. Am I correct?
Absolutely. It is. And very well sung, by the way. And what it can only... The beautiful sound of their voices can only be matched by the cuteness of their faces, which Craig just captured on film. And in mere moments, we'll have that up on the fan page for people to see.
Facebook.com/issuesetc. In about a half hour, I think we'll have an encore. Am I correct, kids? Okay, we've got some more singing, about a half hour, and then it's bedtime. Folks, we're asking you to help Issues Etc., this worldwide outreach during Issues Etc. 24, by joining the Issues Etc. Reformation Club, and you can do so now. An hour from now, we'll have a drawing for new people who joined the Reformation Club for Pastor Matt Harrison's book, A Little Book on Joy, and the LPR bundle package. And I have Issues T-shirt and Issues Etc. travel mug, bumper sticker, and penned. 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MY-IE, or you can make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org.